Last Sunday at the morning and evening services, we considered the first two themes, man as God made him, as we studied the first and second chapters of Genesis in their relevance to that theme. And then last Sunday evening, man as sin spoiled him. And then we studied Genesis chapter 3. And this evening we come to the third and concluding part of that study, to the theme, man as Christ restores him. I was suggesting last Sunday that you could see the whole of Scripture, as it were, as a drama containing three acts. Act one would be the creation of man by God at the beginning out of nothing. Act two would be the fall of man into sin by his transgression and rebellion. And Act three would be the restoration of man into the image of God through all that God has wrought in Jesus Christ. And it is to that third act in the divine drama, which is really the center and core of what is happening not only in the church, but in the world as God's theater, in which he is bringing to a conclusion this third act in the drama. It is that that dominates the real significance of history. This is what God is doing in history. And it is when he has completed this third area of the divine drama that the history of the world will come to an end, and God will ring the curtain down on time, and we shall discover the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ when we see him as he is. But meantime, what God is engaged in the here and now, is restoring men and women into the image of God with which they were created and which sin has effaced. Now it would be important to clarify that the restoration of which we are thinking is precisely this restoration. What God is engaged in is not primarily restoring to us our happiness, because sin has spoiled our happiness. What God is primarily engaged in is not restoring to us the integration of our character and personality and so on, which sin has fractured. What he is primarily engaged in is restoring the divine image in us, which was effaced through sin. And there is a sense in which you can also therefore see the whole revelation of God in Scripture as three great creations. One is the creation of the world at the beginning. The second is the creation of a people for his glory, which God set about in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the third is the new creation of a new heaven and a new earth and new bodies in which we will be able to serve him, which will occur at the return of the Lord Jesus. And these, in a sense, are the great milestones of God's purpose in the world. You, he says, as he writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new nature. That is the new creation, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. And it is this second new creation, which inevitably is linked with the ultimate new creation of a new heaven and a new earth and a new body that God is going to give to the redeemed, that we are to think about this evening. Now you will notice, by way of introduction to it, that all three persons of the Godhead are intimately involved in this restoration and renewal. God the Father predestines and chooses his people for this purpose. Do you recollect in Romans 8:29, and I perhaps will be asking you to turn to a number of places like this evening, Romans 8:29, Paul is speaking about God's purpose in all eternity, and he sees it focused on this. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God the Father's predestining purpose in all eternity, as he chose out a people for himself, was to conform them to the image of Christ. This is the destiny that God has for us. In the second place, God the Son became man in order that he might reveal to us the image of God in human flesh. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 15 in this same epistle from which we read. When he is speaking of Jesus, who has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He describes him in this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So when we are talking as sinners about the image of God which has been effaced from us at the fall, we do not see it primarily in each other. There are, as I was saying last Sunday, vestiges of the image of God left in us, like some grand castle in the highlands whose former glory you can pick out here and there. But if you want to see the image of God, he has revealed it. He sent his Son for this purpose. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, cries the apostle. And the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the express image of God's person. So the first great reason that the Lord Jesus came into the world and took flesh was to bear before the eyes of men the glory of the image of God who created us. So where do we look for the image of God? We look for it as we gaze into Holy Scripture and see the lineaments and the glory of the character of the Lord Jesus, because that is where the image of God is supremely to be found. God the Son not only came to reveal it to us, he died and bore our sin that he might loose us from sin's bondage, cleanse us from its defilement, lift its judgment, suffer our separation from God that it brings, and restore us to the God who had made us for himself, that we might be changed into his image. This is the whole purpose of Jesus coming, so that if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, and the new is the image of God being recreated in human flesh. God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us for precisely the same reason, to change us from one degree of glory into another, as we were singing, change from glory into glory. That is how he renews in us this image, as Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Listen to this. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus who came to show us the image of God, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What then is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit? We have a great swelling of interest amongst many people in the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. What is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit? Beloved, I tell you what it is. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to change and transform your character, that you might have the image of God restored in it, that you might be made like him. John Calvin defines salvation in these terms. Salvation, he says, is that process by which God restores in us the divine image which we lost at the fall, a process which he only completes in the glory. So the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conspire together to this end, to restore in us the image of the God who has made us. And you can see in Scripture that this purpose spans the two eternities, as someone once described them. The eternity before time began, in which it was God's predestining purpose to conform us to the image of His Son. And then in the whole of history, between these two eternities, it is the chief concern of God in creating the world, in redeeming sinners, in sanctifying the church, in glorifying His people, that He might bring the image of God into our character again. And in the eternal world of glory, when time shall be no more and the Lord Jesus shall return again, when He appears, says the apostle, what will happen when He appears? Well, the distinctive feature of His appearing is this: we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And the glory of heaven is precisely this for God's people: I shall be satisfied when I awake with His likeness. So bearing the likeness of God is the very essence of what salvation is all about. And if it is not your primary concern, my dear friends, you and I will need to realign our thinking with God's, because this is God's great concentration. This is God's great interest. This needs to be the Christian's great interest, of which Guthrie spoke. May God make it our interest in these days and through His Word as we look at it together this evening. Now, as we turn especially to Colossians 3, I want to concentrate on four things which it seems to me we need to consider especially if we are to have even a summary of the biblical picture of being restored into the image of God. First, I want to say something about the nature of this restoration. Secondly, the means by which it is accomplished. Thirdly, the manner in which God accomplishes it. And fourthly, the marks of this restoration in our own experience. Now, in a sense, there is, of course, some effrontery in trying to deal with all this in one brief evening. But it is important for us, perhaps, to try to gather together some of the great truths that surround this vital and central teaching in Scripture, so that we may, in our own private study, explore them further. Let me begin then by saying something perhaps you thought I'd begun already, but I hadn't really. All that was just introduction. Let me begin by saying something to you about the nature of this restoration. It is described consistently in the New Testament as conforming us to the image of Christ. The Lord Jesus came to show us the moral glory of God in human flesh. We beheld His glory, they say. Now that glory that they beheld in the Lord Jesus is His moral glory. It is the beauty of holiness that they saw. It was His character that reflected the law of God and the glory of God. And it was that moral glory that the Lord Jesus came to display in the world. And He is thereby God's perfect pattern, or as we might even dare to say, prototype of man restored by God's grace. And here, as we look at Jesus, we see the supreme blueprint of what it means for a man to be restored into the image of God. This is true of God's purpose in this life. In Romans 8:29, at which we've looked, He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it's true of the consummation of all things at the end of the world, when Christ returns and the dead are raised. What will our bodies be? What image shall we bear, says Paul in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now the man of heaven is, of course, the Lord Jesus. So full salvation is simply conformity to the image or likeness of Christ. And when children therefore sing in these childlike words that you perhaps sang in your own childhood, like Jesus, I long to be like Jesus. I love him so, I want to grow like Jesus. Day by day, I tell you in childish words, that is exactly the eternal purpose of God that he means to write into our hearts. The essence or nature of this transformation, therefore, is to make us like Jesus. We will need to come back to an amplification of that in a little while, but let me simply leave that whole concept with you, first of all, that the nature of this transformation is that God is set upon making us like Christ. The second thing that we need to consider is the means by which God accomplishes this transformation. And there are three words that are essential words for us to grasp if we are to understand this. Let me give them to you before I say a little about each of them. The first is union, the second is regeneration, and the third is transformation. First of all, the word union is an essential word if we are to understand the means God employs to accomplish this transformation to make us into the likeness of Jesus. That is, he unites us to Christ. This is the great work of God's grace, you see. He does not simply come to us with the image of the Lord Jesus and present it to us as an example or pattern and say, copy that. Imitate him. There is a book that many of you will know called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, a beautiful book. But the idea taken by itself can be an idea that leads to a great deal of danger, not to say disappointment and disillusionment, because precisely my problem is this, that I cannot imitate Jesus. I see the glory and beauty of his character, and the one thing it does is to depress me left to myself. I cannot be like this. But what God does in the work of his grace is he actually unites us to Jesus Christ so that his victory over sin becomes our victory over sin. His death to sin's judgment and condemnation becomes our death to sin's judgment and condemnation. His resurrection into newness of life becomes our resurrection into a new creation. And that new creation comes to us when by faith we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what is called the Holy Spirit's baptism in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, this is what Paul is saying when he says, we all are baptized by the one Spirit into the one body. We are united to Christ through that initial work of grace by which we are joined to the Lord Jesus. Now, this is what Paul is speaking about at the beginning of this chapter. Now, look at your Bible. At Colossians chapter 3, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. That is, live a different life, he says. No longer set your affections on the things of this world, but on the things of God. Why are you to do this? Because you have been raised together with Christ. Verse 3, for you have died, that is, with Christ. And your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So the first great work of God's grace is this. We are joined to the Lord Jesus in order that we might be made like him. Now, however little of that you may understand, let me press this upon you, and it is simple to understand. Jesus spoke about himself being the vine and us being the branches who are his children. And we are joined to him as branches are joined to a vine. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, all the life that comes out into the branch comes from the vine. The very same sap that rises in the vine goes out into the branches, and it's the life of the vine that's reproduced in the branches. So if you are not joined to the vine, you will never produce the fruit that bears the likeness of the life of the vine. What is the fruit of the Spirit? I'll tell you. It's just being like Jesus. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. How do you bear the fruit of the Spirit? By being joined to the vine so that the life of the Lord Jesus flows out into your life and you are made like him. So this word union, my Christian friends, is a vital one if you are to understand how God reproduces his image in us. It is by uniting us to the Lord Jesus that he produces the likeness of the Lord Jesus in us. The same is true of this whole idea of the body. You are limbs in the body. He is the head, and we bear likeness to him. The same idea is true in the family. Do you notice how often people will say, "My goodness, you bear such a likeness to your father. It causes some sons endless distress." But it is obviously something that happens. And it happens because of a connection of the deepest possible kind. We are united, flesh and blood. And this is how we bear the image of Christ. Men and women look upon us and say, "The marks of the Lord Jesus are there." The second important word is the word regeneration. Or new birth. That's the idea that lies behind the word in verse 10 of Colossians 3. You, he says, have put on the new nature. Now, my dear friends, let me say to you, this is very simply what it is to be a Christian. God does not give us a pattern to imitate. He doesn't simply present to us the image of the Lord Jesus and say to us, "Now, this is the goal and you have to strive for it. You have to live and labor and sacrifice and discipline yourself to become like him." He does not, let me say to you, he does not only adopt us into his family. Although adoption is a primary blessing of the gospel, where God gives to us all the privileges of his children and raises us to the status of sons and daughters of God. But you know what sometimes is missing in an adopted child? It is the nature of the adoptive parent. And what does God do? He not only gives us by adoption the status of the children of God, he gives us by regeneration the nature of the children of God, so that we become, in Peter's daring phrase, partakers of the divine nature. Now, isn't that an amazing concept? But my dear friends, that's simple, straightforward, everyday, biblical, New Testament Christianity. Not a whit less than that. Subtract from that and you have disemboweled the Christian faith. The essence of it is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit by which we are made new men in Jesus Christ. I say to you this evening, is that the Christianity that you have experienced? Do you know what it is to be a new creature in Christ this evening? Oh, I tell you, all other and lesser things pale into tawdry insignificance besides that. But it's this that gives you a new nature. And Paul says, "You have put it on." Now that is what man in sin needs above all other things in the world. And Jesus was puzzled, I believe genuinely puzzled, that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher of Israel, couldn't understand it. He said to him, "You must be born again." And the reason he had to be born again was not that he was unhappy and needed to be cheered up. It was not that he was mixed up and needed to be straightened out. It was that he had been made to bear the image of God. And the only way he could bear it was by being given a new nature. And the only way he would receive a new nature was through the new birth. Oh, the wisdom and glory of God in salvation. Union, regeneration, and the third important word is transformation. Notice Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new nature. But it is not just that he has given us a new nature. It is that this new nature he is renewing or transforming. You have put on the new nature which is being renewed or changed. Now that's the word that's used again and again. And it is the present ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer. Look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. Very familiar words to us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. What is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God? It is that you might bear the divine nature and have the divine image stamped upon you. How does God do that? By transforming us through the ministry of His Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And there is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, transforming us, changing us day by day into the likeness of Jesus. That is the nature of this transforming work, and then the means that God uses to accomplish it. Let me say a word to you about the manner in which God accomplishes this transformation. You will notice in Colossians 3 at verse 10, it is being renewed in knowledge. Again and again, this is associated with the transformation of our minds. You have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, for example, where you get the parallel passage in Ephesians, put off, verse 22 of Ephesians 4, put off your old nature which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The renewal is in the spirit of your minds. And back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So the manner in which God restores the image of Christ in us is by renewing our minds, by instructing us in His Word, by teaching us His truth. And you will notice that, of course, this is simply the reversal of the process by which the devil destroyed the image of God in man. We noticed last Sunday evening that insidious process by which the serpent came to Eve in the Garden of Eden and raised doubts in her mind about the Word of God, twisted her mind about God's purpose, confused her mind about God's truth. And it was in man's mind above all that he needed to be changed and renewed. And the manner in which God begins this work of renewal is by renewing our minds. Now that's a vital principle. Because it means, you see, that the way God comes to us is not primarily through our emotions, but primarily through our mind, through our thinking. So the vehicle that God uses in this transforming work of grace and the manner in which He approaches men is the manner of coming to them through the vehicle of their reason. Come now! Let us reason together, saith the Lord. And our God, who is a rational God, and created man in His image as a rational creature, approaches us primarily through the whole realm of our mind. It is a significant thing, as we were discovering a few weeks ago, that the old order of sin makes its approach through the appetite. A tree to be desired, food to eat. The world of the appetite is the world through which sin approaches us. God approaches us in the new order of grace through the mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So it is that God comes to us by instructing us in His Word, by teaching us His truth. And the great prayer of the child of God who longs for the image of God to be restored in him is the prayer of the psalmist in the long psalm when he cries, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Oh, give me understanding that I may keep your commandments." Now it is through that understanding that God supremely transforms men into the image of Jesus. Therefore, if you are refusing to give your mind to the study of God's truth, inasmuch as God has given you capacity for it, if you are seeking some kind of spiritual thrill for your emotions as the means by which God will change you into the image of Christ, my dear friends, you are looking in an area which is a manner in which God does not work. Here he says it again and again. You have put on the new nature which is being renewed in knowledge by the renewal of your mind. Now you see, if it is true that the great pattern by which we see the image of God is the pattern of the revelation God has given to us in Jesus Christ, where do we see that revelation? How do we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ? What does Paul mean in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says, "We gazing, he says, or looking into the image of God are changed into the same image." How do we look into it? How do we see the Lord Jesus? Where do you see the Lord Jesus today? Well, I'll tell you, the only place where you see the Lord Jesus today, reliably, is in Holy Scripture. And that's why it is when people gaze into the law of God and give themselves to the study of Holy Scripture that you find that their hearts and lives are transformed and they begin to bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. It's really as simple and straightforward as that. What about the marks of this restoration as our final area that we need to concentrate upon? Let me just say two things in this connection to you. The first is that this restoring work of changing us into the likeness of Christ is a moral transformation. That is, being like Jesus is not being super spiritual or angularly odd or being one of the Lord's peculiar people in the worst possible sense. Being like Jesus is not a nebulous or impractical thing, nor is it invisible. It is highly visible and indeed often tangible. Because Paul says it is just putting off the ways of the old life and putting on the new. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, that is, that belongs to the image of the old Adam. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire. Now, if you read through this list, and then read through the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and see in Adam and Eve, and in the whole range of the outcrop of sin in the early chapters of Genesis, you'll see that it's really just summarized here. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of all these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new. Now, what about the new nature? Put on then, verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness. Now, whose image do you see in these words? Are they not just a summary of the image of Jesus? Lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. I say to you very simply, my dear friends, and it's so obvious it scarcely needs pointing out, that this transformation is a moral transformation. And don't let's speak about it, about the likeness of Jesus. I long to be like Jesus when we are not putting off the things that belong to the old life. Putting on the new. Because you see, these are the ways of the old Adam, whose image we bear by nature. And the other are the ways of the new second Adam, whose image we bear by grace. It is a moral transformation. And although it is God's transforming work by His Spirit in us, He summons us into cooperation, as it were, with Him and says, put off the marks of the old life. And that's what it means to be like Jesus. Put them all away, says the Apostle. And you'll notice how it enters the world of relationships in verse 11. Here, that is where the image of the Creator is being renewed. There cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. These divisions no longer exist where the image of God is being renewed in men. And I shall want to think a lot about that and share a lot about that in South Africa. There cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. Christ is all and in all. It is a moral likeness. Secondly, it is a growing likeness. You notice the tense Paul uses. You have put on the new nature, which is being renewed. It's a present, continuous tense. That is, it's something that is going on all the time. It is not something that happens in a moment of crisis. It is something that is going on all the time. It is a growing likeness. The new nature is being renewed in us now, in the midst of all the turmoil of the world in which we live. And that is what God is doing in your suffering and trial, in all the difficulties of your daily life, in all the problems you seek, in all the joys and triumphs. What God is engaged in is renewing you in the image of Christ, if you are His child. When I was in Colorado Springs in June of this year, the hotel in which I was staying in Colorado was a place where you got a lot of cement in your shoes in certain corridors as you moved. They were obviously doing something to the place. American buildings, they almost always seem to be doing this. They're knocking things down and building them up again. And there was a notice, because Americans are of all people most courteous, there was a notice in one of the corridors which kept reappearing in different places: "Please be patient with us. We are under reconstruction." My dear friends, I wanted to take that notice. I think it needs to be placed over the lives of Christian people in our day, because that's precisely the truth about us. Please be patient with us. We are under reconstruction. That's what God is doing in these days. If you've been in Heathrow Airport recently, you'll have discovered something of this, how there are places where they are pulling bits down and raising places up to replace them, and there is what seems to be apparent chaos, but in the midst of it, there is something glorious an architect has in his blueprint, which one day will appear. I tell you, that is what God is doing in the lives of His children. We are under reconstruction, and in every area of His life, the living God, who has made us to reflect His glory, has His hand upon us to reconstruct and refashion and reform us, until one day what is on His glorious blueprint will appear in our life and character. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. But it's a growing likeness. It's going on all the time. There is therefore a not yet about so much of this work of transforming grace. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And this growing likeness, God will one day complete. And in the meantime, the great business of God's people in this world is to give themselves to Him, so that the image and beauty of Jesus may be seen in us. I want to end by saying something to you about the connection of all this with evangelism, because we are not talking this evening about something that has got to do with Christians going into a holy huddle and turning away from the world and saying the only thing that interests us is being like Jesus. Because I want to say to you as we close that the one thing that this sick and tired and desperately needy and confused world, in all its sinfulness, in all its confusion, never perhaps more confused than in this latter part of the 20th century, what it is yearning and looking for is the image of Christ in men. Let me read to you some words that I read the other day, written from a source that most of us wouldn't know. What men are waiting for from the church, whether they realize it or not, is that the church of today shows them Christ. Our contemporaries want to meet the Christ who is alive today. They want to see Him with their eyes and touch Him with their hands. Like those pilgrims who approached Philip, they say to us, "We want to see Jesus." The challenge for us as Christians is that they want to see Jesus in the flesh of ordinary people. They want us to reflect Christ as clearly as a pane of glass transmits the rays of the sun. Whatever is opaque and besmirched in us disfigures the face of Christ in the church. What the unbeliever reproaches us with is not that we are Christians, but that we are not like Christ. Not bad for an archbishop. But my dear friends, it's true. And the world where you live, and the world where you work, needs nothing so much as to see Jesus in you, and to begin to inquire, what meaneth this? Let us pray together. Father, we bow before you and marvel that you are ready to put your divine image on mortal flesh and in human hearts. And we bless you that you have given us this destiny when you made us and brought us into this world. And we shall never be what you've created us to be until Christ is forming his image in us. O, grant that we each of us may have dealings with you to this end this evening, and that great honor may come to your name. For the praise of our Lord Jesus we ask it. Amen.